Okay, the biblical theology of missions. Who knows what we mean when we talk about biblical theology? Somebody give me a... Yeah?
Theology found in the Bible.
Alright, that's a pretty good guess. Do you know the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology? Well, who can give me a definition of systematic theology?
It'd be like the true lip with the systematic theology.
Right.
It's stuff that can be backed up by scripture, but it's basically conclusions found from that can be lined up in scripture. Yeah. But they're kind of in a sense separate. I guess biblical theology would be clear doctrinal teachings in scripture.
Okay. So systematic theology is really what all of the Bible has to say about any subject.
Mm-hmm.
What all of the Bible has to say about any subject. So you come to the Bible with a subject. What does the Bible say about salvation? And so you page through the Bible to see different things about salvation. What does the Bible say about love? You page through the Bible to see what does the Bible say about love. Biblical theology is slightly different. Biblical theology starts from Genesis and works its way through Revelation to see how a particular subject is unveiled throughout the scriptures. And it's very important that when you do biblical theology, you realize that the stream upon which the scriptures run is the stream of redemption. In other words, the main story throughout scripture is the story of redemption. You have all these other stories that are going on at the same time, but they all somehow fit into the story of redemption. And so you need to just bear that in mind. So if you want to, for example, try to have an understanding of God's wrath, alright? You look at the wrath of God through biblical theology, you start in Genesis. And beginning in Genesis, you start to see something unveiling with the fall of man. God's wrath revealed as he curses mankind for sin. You just sort of is revealed more progressively as you continue. You see the judgment, with the flood, you see Tower of Babel and the separation of languages, Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. So you start to see a greater understanding of God's wrath as Scripture reveals itself. But you keep in mind that the ultimate story is a story of redemption, and so the ultimate display of God's wrath is seen first in the judgment of Christ upon the cross, and then in the future judgment of people who reject Christ. And so that's kind of what we're going to do now, is a biblical theology of missions. Yes.
Can you just
what all of the scripture says about any subject. In other words, you start with your subject and you pick out different verses throughout the Bible that deal with your subject. It's a bit more simple, if I can put it that way. It's important, very good. I'm not against it. It's just different. Okay. So that's just a free theology lesson.
It also has the danger, systematic theology also has the danger of picking and choosing only the scriptures that you want to back up a certain conclusion.
It does. That's right. Okay, so we'll do a bit of repetition about what you just learned. Missions in the Old Testament. Who can tell me some examples of missions in the Old Testament?
Jonah,
right? What else?
Abraham,
very good.
Joseph.
Moses, Joseph.
Judah.
Who?
Judah.
Yes. Judah, he left his family, he went to that place, and he, there's quite a dodgy story over there, but ultimately he was the lion through which Christ came, so there is a sense in which he also was a missionary.
Daniel,
very important. Daniel was a missionary to, he was a captive, but he ended up being a missionary to his captors, yes.
Shadrach.
One.
Shadrach,
there we go, three.
Nehemiah.
I think so. I think he was a great witness to those around him, yes. Esther, absolutely. A great missionary. Yes, Nehemiah, a very interesting missionary, because he's a missionary both to his captors and into his own people again. Yes. Who? Say it again. Gideon.
Gideon,
yes. you just say it much better than I do. Yes. Very good. The whole nation of Israel. Okay? And that's very important. Sorry?
Eli?
In what way was Eli a missionary? Yeah, absolutely. So you see these people representing God to the rest of the world around them. And as Pastor Reginald has pointed out, the whole nation of Israel was meant to be a missionary nation. That's what God called them to be. They were meant to, in a sense, attract people to God through living a faithful covenant lifestyle. And we see examples of that. Who can give me some examples of people who were attracted to Israel and attracted to Israel's God? Yes.
Queen of Sheba.
Absolutely.
Ruth.
Yes, Ruth. Rahab. Oh, that's very good. Rahab. She was attracted. She knew the God of Israel, and she was spared when the Israelites came and conquered all her people.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, that's true. Nebuchadnezzar. Any other examples? Yes. Tyre and Sidon. Yeah, that's right. They were attracted.
Nineveh.
Jonah went out to them. That's right. There was also Naaman. Yeah. Anybody know the story of Naaman? I don't know if she was an Israelite. The story slips my mind now. But a slave girl of his said, "Oh, you can go to Israel. You can go to the man of God over there, and you'll get healing." And he was attracted to Israel. Right. So they did actually do that job that God had called them to do—to be a missionary nation, attracting people to God. But they didn't always do a very good job. In fact, oftentimes they failed at that. They were meant to be a sort of mediator between God and the rest of the world. And we are also meant to still be that to this day. And then there are examples of Israel sending missionaries out to the rest of the world, which you have mentioned many of them already. Jonah, for example, going to the Ninevites, preaching the gospel to them. Joseph, Moses, Esther was mentioned. There are many people who went out into the rest of the world to go and take the light of the gospel to them. A lot of people think that Israel was only meant to be a city that was, you know, that was meant to attract people to God by just being there. But no, that's not true. They're actually actively sending people out. And if you read the prophets, they were often concerned with much more than just Israel or Judah. They were concerned with the surrounding regions and warned them about God's coming judgment. And then the Psalms. Who can remember anything that the Psalms has to do with missions? How do the Psalms instruct us with regard to missions?
Psalm 67.
What is Psalm 67?
That His way may be known among all, not throughout the whole world, and throughout all nations.
Right, so really the whole Psalm is about a desire for God to be known everywhere on earth. And so what the Psalms do, in one sense, is stir up our hearts to missions, because the Psalms are items of praise or prayers. And if we are praying those things, worshipping in that way, our hearts are being stirred up to make God's glory known. Any other ways? Well, just the way that the psalmist views God is very important when it comes to missions. Missions exists because God is not worshipped everywhere. Right? That's why it exists. And missionaries go out because they want God to be worshipped. They want Christ to be glorified. And in reading the Psalms, our appreciation for who God is and our worship for God increases. It builds up. And a natural overflow of that worship is missions. Alright, a church that is worshipping God should be at some level concerned for missions. because they should be very concerned with God's glory and his worship and honor. Draw swords. Okay. Psalm chapter 96, verses 2 and 3. Go.
Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Shew forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people.
That's right. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. This is actually very common. It's not a unique psalm in that sense. You find it throughout the psalms. Declare his glory to the ends of the earth, etc., etc. It was Psalm 96, verses 2 and 3. And then as we sort of progress, see the prophets warning people about God's coming judgment, see God's missionary vision for them, God's missionary vision for his own people because he's concerned for his people's holiness and their worship of him. The great commission that Christ gives is actually a natural overflow of God's character, who called Israel to be separate and sent Christ to die for our sins and gave his church the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't around before the New Testament, but there was a new covenant special way in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon his people. So missions is a pretty natural overflow of God's character. The New Testament idea of missions continued to develop as Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. When Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, he promised them the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which was a fulfillment of quite a number of different prophecies. If you're taking note, you can write down Isaiah 43 verse 10 and 44 verse 8. Jesus Christ himself came to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, one of which was to be was to inherit the nations. You can actually turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and the first person to get there can read it for us. It's quite a well-known passage of Scripture, Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8.
I will declare the decree of the Lord. Said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
That's right. All the nations belong to Christ. The earth belongs to Christ. He is taking for himself glory by redeeming the sinful, fallen earth. And the idea of missions also continues when we observe the teachings of Christ. One of his greatest teachings was on the kingdom of God. In the Gospels, you see Jesus referencing or telling parables about the kingdom of God more than 60 times. More than 60 times about the kingdom of God. Who here can give me a definition or just tell me what is the kingdom of God? Yes?
For its reign, for the kings, and all creation.
That's a very, very good definition. Where God reigns or where he is king. That is his kingdom. We often think of kingdom in terms of, you know, geographical area. So you got South Africa, anything beyond the borders of South Africa is not South Africa. So if South Africa was a kingdom, it would end at Namibia and Botswana and Zimbabwe and Mozambique. You know, that's our kingdom. The kingdom of Swaziland, which is, you know, a little hijacked piece of real estate in the middle of... I'm just kidding, it's not. It's just a little piece of real estate inside South Africa. It's a geographical location. It's the kingdom of Swaziland. But biblically, the idea of a kingdom is anywhere where the king reigns, alright? So it's the reign of God, it's where he rules. So everything, in a sense, belongs to God, so he is king of the whole earth, he is king of the whole world. See this idea repeated, especially throughout the Psalms and in the major prophets as well. God is king, he rules over the nations, he rules over sea to sea, he owns everything. His real estate is the universe. Okay, so everything belongs to God. There is also another sense in which he is especially king of his people by ruling their hearts. And this is one of the things that kind of the people didn't want Jesus to talk about. Right? All they wanted was Jesus to establish the Davidic dynasty. Right? So they wanted him to come and sit on the throne of David and deliver them from their oppressors and get rid of the Romans and just slaughter the masses who were persecuting them and just establish this physical rule. But Jesus comes in and starts to talk about the heart. That was his main emphasis. And he speaks about discipleship. You see, for Jesus, the kingdom was much more than just physical real estate. It was about ruling the hearts of his people and sending them out to disciple the nations. And as people's hearts are turned to him, and as nations are discipled, so his kingdom expands and its influence increases and grows. And from that point, the natural progression will be more physical manifestations of his kingdom. People being taken care of. His laws ruling and reigning and governing our lives. Families coming together. All of these laws that have physical manifestations will naturally come about as a progression of people's hearts turning to him. Does that make sense? Okay, good. If you have any questions along the way, just stop me and ask. So the Gospel of Mark makes it clear, Mark chapter 1 verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. Repent and believe in the Gospel. Jesus Christ came in, he overthrew the devil and his angels, Mark chapter 1 verse 15. He came in, he overthrew the devil and his angels, he established his reign here on the earth, and he sent his disciples to go out, take all the nations for him. How do we enter into this kingdom of Christ? Very, very specific words from Jesus. How do we enter the kingdom? Kyle?
I think it's no one can enter through him unless through the Son.
That's right. Absolutely, that's right.
Unless a man becomes like a little child.
Right, so unless you become like a little child. What does that mean, become like a little child?
And the way to see them life, and that's
right, so...
Repent and believe the Gospel.
Repent and believe the Gospel. Absolutely, yes. The king, that's absolutely necessary. Shanna?
I think also that sense of humility where God says those who want to be first must be last. And then realizing that in proportion to where we stand in the kingdom, and then
yes. That's what is kind of meant when we talk about being a child. Yes. Brandon.
The missionary ever said the thing is unlearning the things of the world. That will make us more like children because they're not polluted by the ones of the world.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's true. That's a requirement for kingdom lifestyle. Yes. Calling on his name, yes. It's how we get saved. So we need to get saved, right?
Doesn't it also say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, because there is the kingdom?
Yeah, there are a number of passages like that, especially in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how he starts the Beatitude. He ends the Beatitudes with, who knows what the last one is? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's right.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
That's right. So it starts, it's called an inclusio, which is a big word that you can just use to impress your friends with, okay? So he starts in one way, and he ends in the same way, to kind of make an envelope. That's how you know he's starting and ending his phrase over there. So, blessed are these people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It exclusively belongs to people who are described by being poor in spirit. It also exclusively belongs to people who are persecuted for righteousness. And in between that, you have a whole lot of other descriptions of people who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so...
Give me the scripture again for you.
The Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, I think. From verse 3 until verse 12/13. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So we've got to be in the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask it in this way. How can we see the kingdom of heaven? Very specific words from Jesus. And you all know it. You all know it. You've known it since you were this small. Okay. Yeah. Unless a man is something born again, he cannot see the kingdom. You cannot even see it. Unless you are born again. Right, so God has to make you his child. He removes your heart of and gives you a heart of?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Where's that written again?
John chapter 3, verse 5. That's all preceding the famous John 3:16. And it's you can only really understand John 3:16 well if you understand that context. And that's what Jesus said, that's what he said to Nicodemus, and that's what's true today. Unless a person is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter, he will not be a part of that kingdom. So there is a new birth that takes place. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we live out his kingdom ethos. The laws that describe the people who belong to his kingdom. And this is very important. We are not simply calling people to join the Christian club or even just pray a prayer or anything like that. We are calling people to a kingdom. That's what mission is about, calling people to a kingdom. Yes?
You speak about seeing the kingdom of God. Is that like using see as in the context of seeing heaven?
I think he just means perceive. You will not even... You won't even understand. You won't even perceive. You won't even truly desire it unless you're born again.
Kingdom of God is not necessarily heaven. It's on this earth too.
Yes.
When Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, it is close. It is on earth, and he's working as well on earth.
Can we also be referring to the kingdom in our hearts? Christ may come and make the kingdom in our hearts.
Yes, I think all of those things are entailed. Yes.
So, what do you mean is totality? My kingdom is not yet of this world.
Yeah. So, I think that's very important. My kingdom is not of this world. All right. So, they were accusing Jesus of wanting to come in and overthrow not simply Pilate, but the whole Roman Empire. Right. This man, they're calling him king. He's going up against Caesar. And Jesus was correcting that whole way of thinking. He said, no, that's not my kingdom. It's not of this world. That's not what it's about. It's not in this world system. It's not in the world's way of doing things. Not at all. Now, I know that there is a lot of debate about the extent to which Christ's kingdom is here. Right? But everybody... including, say, your denomination, for example, will say that there is an already but not yet aspect to God's kingdom. All right. So we experience a lot of elements of Christ's kingdom here and now. Like we can be born again. We experience Christ as King. His laws are written in our hearts, etc., etc. But we don't experience the full measure of his kingdom until a later period. It's the same thing like with the devil. Jesus came and conquered the devil, didn't he?
Yes.
He destroyed the works of the devil. He bound the strong man. That's what that verse means. You're not meant to go and bind the devil when you go and you bind. That's not what he thought. Jesus bound the strong man. And yet, the devil still has work here that he's doing. Right, so he's bound, but he's also kind of... It's like he's bound, but he's not bound, you know? But he is bound. So it gets a bit confusing. But it's all just to say we experience many of the benefits here and now, right now, but there are much more that are still to come as well. Same thing with physical healing. Is it provided for in the atonement of Christ? Yes, it is. But we might not experience physical healing for every sniff and headache that we get. All right, so we don't expect to receive that kind of healing all the time. And I'll deal with this when I speak about discernment at a later stage. Yes, you have a question?
No, not a question. Oh. I just wanted to say, like, about the kingdom. The earth is also part of the kingdom of God. He still has full power over it, but right now, the devil is just allowed to do his evil work and so on. And our pastor also says, that now is the time of grace before God comes again. It's the time when we get to tell others about this, about Him and about salvation and so on, and to save others from the devil. But after this time of grace, the devil won't be allowed to have any power anymore over here, and also we won't have the opportunity to tell others about God, because then the numbers will be
there. Right. There's a lot going on there. I'll just on the back of that say, you know, there's very few things you can't do in heaven. One of them is witness to unbelievers. So
yeah.
Make the most of these shots now. You had a question, Emma? Okay. The kingdom of God is also seen in the rule of Christ over His church. He is Lord of the church. He is sovereign over His church. He is the head of the church. He is King of the church. And He gives spiritual gifts to His people to help them fulfill their services. So the kingdom of God is not exactly the same thing as the church, but Christ is still King of His church. Don't stress too much about that. Okay. The kingdom of God also carries with it the aspect of God ruling the world. And so, in one sense, the Jews were completely wrong when they were asking Christ about, when are you going to start ruling over, you know, what's going on? Aren't you going to destroy all of these people who are destroying your people? Aren't you going to come and take over everything? Well, yes, He actually is going to do that. But not quite yet. He's still working through His church. Okay, let's move on. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Then the end will come. Christ's gospel must be witnessed, must be preached in all the world. As this message of redemption is preached, people will gain entrance into an eternal kingdom which is not of this world. Men will be delivered from the kingdom of darkness. The church will grow and give glory to Christ through obedience and worship. The implications of this is that missions deals with the hearts of men. Those who are sent out to do missions should be proclaiming complete surrender to Christ, His lordship and His divine teachings and His kingdom laws. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. Some of you are. This is actually a kind of a gospel tract that speaks about who is on the throne in the heart of your life. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think that will happen in two ways. One, every person who is God's child is going to worship Him for an eternity. One. Two, everyone who has ever existed and will ever exist is going to take a knee and recognize that Christ is Lord. Whether they're in hell or not, they will all recognize that Christ is Lord. Every single one of them. So you have a choice. Surrender to Him now or recognize that He is Lord in the next life. Either way, it's going to happen. Okay?
I heard a preacher put it, either you will bow out of the grace God has given you, or you'll bow because your kneecaps are broken. So you choose the way you want to bow.
Yeah. That's right. Kyle?
Can you repeat that about complete surrender?
Yes, missions involves proclaiming a new kingdom, which involves complete surrender to Christ as Lord. As we surrender to Him, we submit to His laws and His government over our lives. Now, as you see biblical history progressing, the whole of the New Testament is actually, if the New Testament was a single book, like we have single volumes of the New Testament, how handy. Alright, so we have like single volumes of the New Testament, like this one. If it was just one book, this you can think of as a missionary book. Every single book in the New Testament, with the exception maybe of Matthew, was written to missionary churches, including the Gospels, the letters that Paul wrote were to churches planted by Paul and others who were missionaries, right? Even the pastoral epistles, as they are called, Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy, were written to missionaries. They, churches were started, and Paul said to Timothy, for example, go to the church in Ephesus and go pastor over there. So he was a missionary pastor, pastoring a missionary church plant. The apostles were always aware of Jesus Christ. There were people who had experienced Jesus, encountered him, knew his teachings, and were sent out divinely commissioned by Christ himself. In fact, that's the distinguishing mark of an apostle. He is one who represents and is sent out by Jesus Christ. And that's why I don't believe in the ongoing office of apostle, because Jesus isn't here appointing people as apostles anymore. And so that's also why I believe that the New Testament is a closed book. We don't have apostles writing scripture anymore. So the apostles had an ever-present awareness of Jesus Christ. They had experienced the risen Lord. They had been transformed by him. They were overwhelmed by him. They were refreshed by him. They were abiding in him. They were triumphing in and through him. They were always conscious of the indwelling Spirit as he enabled, empowered, and comforted them. And you see this kind of zeal for God, the resurrected Christ, when you read the book of Revelation. Christ is seen as this great ascended Lord before whom the apostle John falls down on his face as a dead man. He is the Lord of the churches, writing to his churches, calling them to obedience and submission. He is the one, the only one who is worthy to open the scroll. He is the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. He is the Lamb seated on his throne before whom tens of thousands upon tens of thousands are all crying out night and day, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And this is the vision that gripped the apostles' hearts, and it's the vision that should grip our hearts as well. This is evidenced in the missionary travels of the apostle Paul, and those who he trained, and Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and many others who were captivated by the resurrected Christ and wanted his glory to spread throughout the whole earth. Yes. What do I think about the churches?
Yeah, like the different denominations.
Yeah.
So I just
think they're wrong. I mean, I don't necessarily think they're unregenerate or unsaved. I just think they're wrong. Much more than that, I couldn't say unless you gave me specific examples. I just think they're wrong. All right. And I know people who believe in the ongoing office of apostle that don't believe that they have the authority to write scripture. I think it's a contradiction, but that's the way it is. And I have no reason to doubt that they are sincere, and I have no reason to doubt that they are even saved. I just think that they're wrong. Okay? We'll get a lot more into this when we discuss discernment-related issues. We'll talk about apostles and prophets, speaking in tongues, all these fun things that people like to chat about. Okay. Then there's the book of Romans. the book of Romans. Who can tell me what we learn about missions in the book of Romans? There's a few verses that I know will come to your mind pretty quickly. Very famous one. It has actually been mentioned already. What do we learn about missions in the book of Romans? Okay. Well, what do we learn about the need for missions in the book of Romans? Let's start there. There we go. We learn a lot about the depravity of man in the book of Romans. Starting in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And then he goes on to explain how men suppress the truth of God that they know in unrighteousness. And because they suppress that truth, they continue to commit sins. He lists all of them, including a lot of sexual sins that he lists. And he also lists gossips and slanderers and all these disobedient to parents. And for this reason, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Not only those, but he continues in Romans 2, but even those who preach against those sins but continue to do it themselves, those are hypocrites. He says God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. Because God hasn't judged you yet, you should be repenting. Anyway, Romans 3 is what you're talking about. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we learn about depravity of man. We also learn about redemption. What do we learn about redemption in the book of Romans? Sorry? Yes. Absolutely. Romans 6 verse 23.
Prove that he is just, that he can be just and the justifier of human sins.
Of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, yes. That's Romans chapter 3, that very famous passage of Scripture. Put him forth as a propitiation for our sins, etc., etc. I was going to try to quote it now, but it's come up my head. I'm not Al Baker, I can't do it.
Wasn't it also looking at the reason why Paul wrote Romans was for a Gentile faith church?
Yes, so the whole book itself is a missionary book written to a church plant that he didn't necessarily start. Probably a lot of house churches and encouraging them to continue in the faith. To love each other, to look past each other's cultural differences. Yes?
I think we learned that Romans was three parts. First, how we are lost in our sins, and then how we get redemption, and then how we should live for Christ. Isn't that right?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Yes.
I don't know how we forgot, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God and salvation is everyone simply to the Jew first and also the Greek.
Absolutely, Romans 1:16. There's another very popular one. Very popular. Come on. I'm not going to tell you. You have to tell me what it is. Okay. Okay, I'm talking about the one. Okay, how does somebody get saved? Yes, what does it say?
Call upon the name of the Lord and shall be saved.
Confess thy mouth that Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved.
There we go, Romans 10. So there's the way of salvation. Calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Right, so here's the question then. God saves some and not others. Some people are getting saved and not some others are not getting saved. So is God unfair?
No.
You can give me a chapter from the book of Romans that deals with that. Romans chapter 9. That's right. Romans chapter 9. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the whole passage about God's justice and His sovereignty. That's right. So, but hold on a second. Hold on a second, Paul. You're saying God is sovereign. God saves some and others are not saved. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you're saying God knows what he's doing, God is faithful, God saves sinners. Why then is Israel not saved? That's not fair. Does he have a response to that?
What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory.
That's right. So that's dealing with his sovereignty. Specifically dealing with Israel, though, Romans 10 and 11. So that whole passage about calling upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's actually he's building up an argument about Israel, how he's always held out his hand to them, calling them to himself, but they would not. They were refusing. They were resisting. And so nobody can point their finger at God for Israel not being saved when he was always sending them prophets, offering them salvation time and time again. Then he goes on to say, now listen to me, you Gentiles, who have been engrafted into one people, right? So I don't believe that there are two peoples of God, you've got Israel and the church, it's one people, right? Now you have been engrafted, don't think that you are better than the Jews. Don't think that you are better than the original covenant people of God. Because God had mercy on you by engrafting you. Do you think he's also going to have mercy on the Israelites as well? And so there's a lot more to it than that. Very good. I think let's move on from Romans. The book of Acts. How is missions revealed in the book of Acts? That's the easiest question you're getting asked the whole day. Sorry?
Acts 1 verse 8.
Can you quote it for us?
Only in Afrikaans.
You'll quote it in Afrikaans. I'll ask for an interpretation since this is book of Acts. Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
Oh, we need to do the French now. This is the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So you can quote it for us. Who can give it to me in English?
You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part.
Absolutely. Do we have French?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, very good. So now we've all heard it, every one of us in our own language. Okay, very good. So that's really what the book of Acts is all about. And when I speak about the Holy Spirit, you'll start to understand my view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Very fun topic as well. So you have something very special going on. It starts, Jesus actually gives us an outline of the book of Acts in that passage. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Holy Spirit comes down on Pentecost. Where are they?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Alright, so they're ministering in Jerusalem. Philip goes down to?
Samaria,
and he preaches Christ to them. Then you see John and Peter coming to see what's going on there. They lay hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. So the church is growing, the Holy Spirit is empowering people in Jerusalem, Samaria, and then Peter goes to the Gentiles in? So it's a specific group of Gentiles. Who knows the name of the famous Gentile that Peter goes and visits? He gets the vision of the cloth coming down and Cornelius' household, right? The God-feeling, God-fearing Gentiles over there. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And even the disciples of John the Baptist are incorporated in Acts chapter 18. Where Paul baptizes them, baptized in the Holy Spirit, they start speaking in tongues and prophesying all in one big go. And so there you kind of have an outline of the book of Acts. Christ, through his church, redeeming people from all backgrounds by the power of his Holy Spirit, creating for himself one people. And that is incredible and that's powerful. There were huge cultural and racial barriers that were broken down through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and world missions. It's very important that as the Jews were going out, the church sort of started with mostly Jews and people who converted to Judaism, so they were proselytes. You might see that word often in the scriptures, proselytes. And they were all there, people from all over the world that were in Jerusalem, and they heard the gospel. They started to go out to disciple people, but they were not exporting their cultural distinctives. They were exporting the gospel, and they were doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think today we still have people from all different walks of life who are going out and preaching the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's sad to note that many churches do not have this biblical theology of missions. It does. They're not caught up by God's plan to redeem mankind. They're not caught up by the grand glory of Christ in the book of Revelation and the desire to go out and tell the world about Him. They're not caught up by the great worship that is stirred up within us in the Psalms. And they're not stirred up by the filling of the Holy Spirit which we see in the book of Acts.
Why?
That's a good question. We'll ask that at the end. Okay. Let me say this final thing about biblical theology of missions. When it comes to church planting, the apostles would go and plant churches, and there was this expectation of partnership in missions. Right, so the church didn't hold on too closely to the apostles, and the apostle also allowed for some self-governing within the churches, and I don't really want to talk about church government now, but we need to all recognize that. Not only was there that, but although these churches were separate churches, different geographical locations, they all were helping the same apostles often, same missionaries, all right, often, and even sharing resources between the different churches to help as they could. And I think that's also something that's neglected in a lot of churches. Very important when we speak about the biblical theology of missions, a willingness to work with other churches. A lot of people don't want to do that. They're very hesitant to do it even within their own denomination, and they certainly won't do it across another denomination. It is a nightmare sometimes. As a missionary, you go to a place and all they want to know is, what denomination are you with? What denomination are you working for? And I can understand that, I suppose, because they want to know what you believe. But often it's such a restraint, and it's a real burden. And I don't think that this is what the apostles had in mind. I don't think it's what Christ had in mind when He sent them out to disciple the world. These huge denominational factions, and I'm not against denominations, but I'm against this idea that, you know, my denomination is the biblical denomination, your denomination is the apostate denomination, because we have pews and you have chairs, or, you know, we sing psalms without music and you have a piano in your church, or, you know, I mean, good grief. There are huge problems in the world today, you know. People are killing Christians all around the world. I mean, the humanism is infiltrating. Homosexual agenda is a real threat. You got homosexual apologists now advocating for priests and bishops and all these kinds of people who are married, men married men, women married women. There are huge threats to the gospel. And we want to argue about, you know, but my denomination, we have the... you know, we have the Belgic Confession, you've got the Westminster Confession, so you actually, you know, you've got the London Baptist Confession, so, you know, we can't really work together because you're an apostate or something. I mean, that's just really not...
I'm non-denomination.
You're non-denomination denomination? Okay. Would you? Yeah. They're the worst out of all of them. Okay, we've spoken about all these things. Okay. I just skipped through a lot of pictures. Don't worry about that. Does anybody have any... let's start with this question over here. So why... why are people not concerned with the glory of God, the worship in the Psalms, the risen Christ in Revelation, or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit we see in the book of Acts? Why is it that so many churches are not concerned with these things? What do you think? Yes.
Satan attacking the church and distracting us with all these small things we want to bother about. And I think also pride in a way, because right. We are too proud to realize that we should grow in our churches and reach out, maybe even a bit like Jonah here, when he didn't want Nineveh to be safe.
Mm-hmm.
I think in our church it's in a way like that. We are a bit too proud to go and save the others or evangelize to other people.
Yeah.
Because we are special.
Yeah, absolutely. Pride, one of the biggest killers. And so, it's pretty difficult to submit to a king when you think you're the king.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Difficult to worship the Christ of Revelation when you know you think your people. Right? Because I think that's what you're talking about. Your cultural people are the most important thing in God's eyes, right? And you know, these other people are not that important, so it's a big, big problem. You want to say?
The goats are outnumbering the sheep in the church.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So there's a lot of evangelism that's needed within the church. And you're not going to see a church acting like a biblical church when people are not even saved in the church. Absolutely. And so the solution to that is preaching from the Bible, first of all, and preaching the gospel. I think that's kind of what Al Baker was saying about the big church in America. He was saying, why don't you every Sunday night make it a gospel evangelistic sermons? And very few people actually have that zeal to preach evangelistic sermons as a regular practice. I think a lot of people in churches are not saved. Who else wanted to say something?
Prosperity.
Prosperity. So prosperity is a big distraction and a big danger.
You look at history, prosperity has never aided the church. I like the example Paul gives to talking to the Corinthians, and he's using the example of the Macedonians. He's like, these people are poor and impoverished, and yet they counted it. They begged us for the opportunity of the support, for the pleasure of supporting the saints in Jerusalem. They begged us to do this. Even in their extreme poverty, they did that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, the Corinthians are these wealthy, well-to-do people, and he can't get anything out of them.
Yeah, I think maybe the bigger problem would be greed, and certainly that could be fueled by prosperity.
Yeah.
You know, it's not a sin to have money.
Yeah.
You gotta use it in a way that honors God.
I think it's true. Christ said it's easier for a camel to go than an ivory needle than.
Yeah.
But it's just that prosperity has never. You could think of the great things the church could have done with some of prosperity, but it has always proven to be a distraction.
I think we've also kind of forgotten who the real enemy is.
Yes.
Like Alice could say, because of distraction. But I found it very interesting when you look at the book of Revelation. And the church, and the letters to the churches, it seems as if the churches who thought they were well off and they were doing well were doing the opposite, and the churches who didn't think they were doing well at all were doing well. And it kind of makes me think of those two people who came to the temple, and the one beat his chest, and the other Pharisees did, or that, not him. It's kind of, I think, that idea as well with the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and the way persecution in the Eastern Church is actually purified.
Yeah, that's true. And I see that this is going to sound strange coming from me. One of the biggest problems, I think, in the church is the rapid increase of discernment ministries. Okay? Now, I'm a discernment person. In other words, I promote the practice of discernment. I run discernment seminars. I've had a discernment workshop here just last year. So I'm for discernment, spotting truth from error. Okay? But there are so many internet discernment ministries where the people are terribly divisive. You've got apostasy on a large scale because the gospel is not being preached. People are inactive in the world and they're just living in their sin. But what is the biggest problem? Oh no, this preacher associates with that preacher who was once part of a denomination where people spoke in tongues. You know? And I'm not joking, that those are legitimate complaints. That's the biggest problem in the church today is that.
Especially the
Oh, it's fine.
It's a big problem. And so distractions, deviations, it's terrible. Instead of saying, let's preach the gospel. And, you know, obviously the gospel is an all-encompassing message. It doesn't just affect a once-off decision. So I get that. I understand that. And we must practice discernment. But these guys take such delight, I think, in targeting other people who claim to be Christians. And I think they've been tricked by the devil. I've read a lot of discernment bloggers. There's a very popular discernment ministry, and suppose if I named their name, I'd be just doing the same thing that I'm accusing them of doing. But and sometimes they write good things, but they are often just targeting people. That is so unnecessary. You know, like if, for example, James White is hugely under attack today because he had an open dialogue with a Muslim a while ago. And so people are calling him some interfaith person and all that kind of thing. You know, you're talking about somebody who's had more public moderated debates more than almost anyone else in the whole world who's alive today. He's preached the gospel to more Muslims than most people in the churches today. And our biggest problem is James White. You know, I mean, my goodness. If he was our biggest problem, we'd be in a very good place, believe me.
Well, you know, I got hate mail for having put out a eulogy for Ossie Sproul, because didn't I realize Ossie Sproul was a heretic because of some obscure what? I mean, Ossie Sproul's going to be about the most solid theologian of our lifetime.
He's right.
And then there's somebody who's damning us to hell because we attempted. I had somebody furious because we were pro James Kennedy. And I mean, James Kennedy was one of the most evangelistic, solid reform people you can imagine. So we get damned to hell regularly for an association with somebody who hasn't even done anything wrong.
Yeah. I think it's a very, very dangerous thing. I'm not against disagreeing with people, even disagreeing with them publicly. Mm. And so I can say, you know, I might disagree with even Ossie Sproul on some issues, okay? But that doesn't mean I think he's an unregenerate person. And if you even are remotely associated with him, like handing out a Reformation study Bible, you're automatically also going to go to hell because of that. And I'm not exaggerating these things. It's becoming very popular. And I think it's a big danger and a big distraction from world missions.
If you go on YouTube and Google like John MacArthur, they'll come up with these pictures of videos of John MacArthur with horns, demon horns on his head, saying he's the Antichrist or something like that.
Yeah.
Because and they'll pull up a clip of him saying something off the wall and say he's gone the way.
Yeah.
I'm like,
they have a gift of criticism.
They do.
Yeah. And so millions and millions of people are dying. They're hellbound. There are churches that need help. Pastors who are untrained, uneducated. They need missionaries. There are people who are undiscipled. The gospel is not being preached. But John MacArthur is the problem. You see how... Who brought this up? But there was a very good point.
Yeah.
These distractions are a big part of the reason. Yes, are... Our theologian in the front. Okay. Any other? Yeah.
The same topic of you know, you get all these big name preachers and stuff that are constantly being, you know, shot at from all directions from you know, everyone's, it's like a civil war of you know, I have my big name preacher and this group has their big name preacher and you know, I don't know, in America there's a lot of people that like. They're the Paul Washerites, you know. They swear by Paul Washer almost.
Yeah.
And I think we need to remember as Christians is Paul Washer is still a man. Charles Spurgeon is still a man.
Yeah.
There's John MacArthur is still a man. He's gonna fail you. You know, John Piper, all of these guys, they're still men. They fail. they and I think we need to pray for them and not deride them and pick out little stuff that they said wrong.
Yeah. And you know, to be discerning, disagreeing with them is absolutely no problem. But it's when it becomes an obsession, a distraction. And I think it can, it's kind of like idolatry.
It is.
That is the most important thing to you, is picking out problems with other people and broadcasting it all over the internet and often bearing false witness. And I tremble for those people. It's a very scary thing. Yes.
I think that also an example in the Bible where John the Baptist, people were kind of identifying themselves with his baptism, and when Jesus came, he kind of had to tell them, listen, I'm just a forerunner. Jesus is the true one whom you're going to be baptized under. And kind of needing to change your mindset as well.
Yes.
It's true. Televangelism also be a distraction from
evangelism? Yes. So false, as much as what nitpicking and being overly critical is a problem, false doctrine is also a very big problem. Because, I mean, why do we need to go out and evangelize the world and go out and do all of these difficult things when, if they just sow enough seed into your ministry, they'll start to prosper and go, everything, that's right. They should just watch TV and everything will start to go well with them. And, you know, that's maybe a trite example, but it is serious because for a lot of people whose bread and butter is what the televangelists are feeding them, they don't have a theology of suffering. You can be sure of that. And if you don't have a theology that includes suffering, you're not going to succeed in missions. You will not succeed. I'm telling you now. You're going to go somewhere. You're going to drink some bad water, eat some bad food. You're going to get sick. And you're going to command healing in Jesus' name. And guess what? You're going to stay sick. And then your theological mind is going to start imploding. Because, I don't have enough faith. I'm outside of God's will. There's obviously a lot of sin in my life. I need it. It's all about me right now. When you're there to serve a lot of other people, you're stifled. You're cut off at the knees because of your bad theology. So bad theology is a very important one as well. Or a very serious one as well. A final comment. Why are we not seeing this kind of... why are we not captivated by biblical theology and missions in our churches? Why do you think, Marvin?
Well, I think to summarize, it's because what Dr. Hammond says all the time is great commission is not our supreme ambition.
Yeah.
Just derail them in different ways.
Yeah. Sorry, a lot of self-centeredness and selfishness. And so...
people have to start their own ministry kingdom and become like a well-known believer.
Start their own.
Yeah. Yes, very true. I think they would fall into false doctrines. And I mean, I've heard a lot of people say, even to us when we're in the mission field, hey, no, you don't need to build churches and stuff. Jesus is probably going to come back. Like now. We just have maybe 1 or 2 years left. Then we're out of there. You know? Yeah.
I think sometimes also the devil lies to them so that they can corrupt Christians.
Yeah, so one of the devil's tasks, or one of the things he does, is attack believers, sow seeds of doubt, and that kind of thing. Absolutely. Kyle?
I think where your interest lies, that's where you're going to pay most attention, so it's systematic, biblical theology, or
Yeah, developing a proper understanding. That's correct. Yes.
I think also blind followers, is it like small faithfulness? Because we don't realize the glory of God and how big it is, and the Holy Spirit and the power that we give to his children to live to the glory of his name and to let his light shine.
Right. Yes.
I think we've just grown familiar as well with God. And I also think many people have been hurt by churches and spend attended my churches, so I think a lot of that offense that the enemy has tried to put in churches have caused many of its members to not really want to be a part of the church. So they become like parasites. They come to church services, feed off what the church gives them, but they don't put into the church.
Yeah.
So they're not technically church members.
Yeah, they're not actually submitting to a local church. So, very quickly, we're out of time. We need to believe in God, right? Believe in Him for salvation. Believing Him for strength and comfort. We need to know God. Okay? You said familiarity with God. A couple of things were mentioned. Faithlessness. I think it's true. People don't really know God. They don't know who He is.
Yeah.
They cannot describe to you the holiness of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the love of God in a biblical way. They might say, yeah, God is love. God is merciful. God is holy. But to put some meat on the bones, most people would struggle a lot with it. And when you start to study the attributes of God in Scripture, even just reading, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 verses that deal with each attribute, it'll make you fall to your knees.
Yeah.
It really will. So you need to know, we need to believe God, we need to know God, and we need to be praying to God as well. I think a lot of prayerlessness is what is leading to a lack of activity, because in prayer we find His will. In prayer we are motivated to go out. I'm talking about biblical prayer now. In prayer we are empowered. We are asking for the fullness of the Spirit. So I think those are just some of the issues. And so the obvious flip side of that is we need to be believing. We need to be studying to know God. We need to be praying.